Please turn with me this evening to the book of Job and the chapter 24. Book of Job, chapter 24. And we will read together from the first verse of the chapter. We're going to read the entire chapter. Book of Job, of course, is a book of poetry. And it's a book that you need to read very carefully. There are many, many details. And it requires that we concentrate, whether reading in private or in public. Of course, that's always true. But especially with a book of this kind, this poetical nature. And we trust the Lord will help us tonight while we read, and that He will speak to our hearts as we do so. So Job chapter 24, reading from verse 1. Why, seeing times are not hidden from the Almighty, do they that know Him not see His days? Some remove the landmarks. They violently take away flocks and feed thereof. They drive away the ass of the fatherless. They take the widow's ox for a pledge. They turn the needy out of the way. The poor of the earth hide themselves together. Behold, as wild asses in the desert go they forth to their work. Rising betimes for a prey, the wilderness yieldeth food for them and for their children. They reap every one his corn in the field, and they gather the vintage of the wicked. They cause the naked to lodge without clothing, that they have no covering in the cold. They are wet with the showers of the mountains, and embrace the rock for want of a shelter. They pluck the fatherless from the breast and take a pledge of the poor. They cause him to go naked without clothing, and they take away the sheaf from the hungry, which make oil within their walls and tread their wine presses and suffer thirst. Men groan from out of the city, and the soul of the wounded crieth out. Yet God layeth not folly to them. They are of those that rebel against the light. They know not the ways thereof, nor abide in the paths thereof. The murderer, rising with the light, killeth the poor and needy, and in the night is as a thief. The eye also of the adulterer waiteth for the twilight, saying, no eye shall see me, and disguiseth his face. In the dark they dig through houses, which they had marked for themselves in the daytime. They know not the light, for the morning is to them even as the shadow of death. If one know them, they are in the terrors of the shadow of death. He is swift as the waters. Their portion is cursed in the earth. He beholdeth not the way of the vineyards. Drought and heat consume the snow waters. So doth the grave those which have sinned. The womb shall forget him. The worm shall feed sweetly on him. He shall be no more remembered, and wickedness shall be broken as a tree. He evil entreateth the barren that beareth not, and doeth not good to the widow. He draweth also the mighty with his power. He riseth up, and no man is sure of life. Though it be given him to be in safety, whereon he resteth, yet his eyes are upon their ways. They are exalted for a little while, but are gone and brought low. They are taken out of the way as all other, and cut off as the tops of the ears of corn. And if it be not so now, who will make me a liar and make my speech nothing worth? And we know that God will bless the reading of this, His own word, for His own glory and for His name's sake. Could we bow together again and let us unite our hearts in prayer, and we will seek the Lord's blessing and help as we come to His word and to the message for tonight. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, we bow together here in Thy presence, and we pray that Thou wilt indeed stir up hearts this evening to consider the good issues of life and death and eternity. We pray, O Lord, that Thou wilt remember us as we turn to Thy truth, and may the Word of God have its own mighty effect upon precious souls in this gathering. We pray, Lord, that Thou wilt solemnize our hearts. Thou wilt shut us in with Thee. Thou wilt breathe on us from the sanctuary above, and Thou wilt come this night and bless us here. Bless us richly, bless us powerfully, even by Thy Spirit through Thy Word. O Lord, grant us the help that we need and the grace that we need. And may the Lord Jesus Christ be honored and glorified. We look to Thee. Hear and answer us now. Abide with us, we pray. For we ask all this in Jesus' name and for His everlasting glory. Amen. Job chapter 24. And in the verse 22 of this chapter, in the closing part of it, we have these words. It says, no man is sure of life. No man is sure of life. Now, if you know anything about the book of Job, as I commented last Sunday night, for I preached on this book then as well, you will know that it is comprised to quite a degree of a set of discussions, even debates, that took place between Job and three men who seemingly were his friends, but in reality were aggravators of his troubles. And they discussed in a very deep fashion the issue of the prosperity of wicked men. This discussion arose because in turn these three men, Eliphaz and Zophar and Bildad, alleged that Job's trials came upon him because of the guilt of some particular sin or some particular wickedness in his life. And the basis of their argument was that wickedness is always exposed and punished in this world, and therefore, since Job's trials were of an open and a public kind or of a public nature, then he was undoubtedly guilty of some terrible sin, and God was chastening him for that. Now, in Job's response to that allegation, he asserted that the very opposite was most often the case and the situation, namely that wicked men live out their days and that their wickedness very frequently goes unpunished in this world in which they live. In the 21st chapter of the book of Job, Job has gone in there to much detail to show that many who are ungodly, many who are profane, many who despise that which is right and that which is holy, live at ease in this world. They are apparently very prosperous in this world, indeed are prosperous in this world, and seem to have no trials, no burdens, no difficulties, even in comparison with those who are righteous and those who are godly. And now in this chapter, that is chapter 24, he goes down the same line again. He goes into it even in more detail, and he shows that some who are openly vicious and violent, who are defiant of justice and defiant of God, go unscathed in this world. And therefore his argument is that since the judgment of the wicked does not take place in this world really, but is essentially reserved to the world to come, then his three companions were totally wrong in their conclusion about his troubles and about his trials. And they're wrong in their conclusion that they had come upon Job as divine punishment for his sin. Instead, as truly was the case, Job's trials came as a form of testing, a form of tribulation for him, a form of God searching this man and allowing this man to go through all this to prove that the grace of God in his life was real and that he would stand the test, that the devil is throwing against him as a man of God. Furthermore, in the course of presenting further proof in this chapter that the crimes of the wicked very often go unpunished in this life, Job goes into some detail and gives certain particulars about the wicked and about the way in which they live and how they go unpunished so often. And those details are of great interest and of great importance. In verses 2 to 12 of this chapter, he deals with the situation where wicked men practice sin openly. And what he deals with down these verses is the oppression of others that is carried out by wicked men. He presents here a vivid picture of ungodly men oppressing the helpless, oppressing the innocent. He mentions the orphan. He mentions the widow. He mentions the needy. He mentions the poor. And he shows that so often they are oppressed. They are downtrodden to the degree where they groan, to the degree where their souls cry out. And yet, in spite of all that, he tells us there in verse 12, God layeth not folly to them. In other words, God doesn't deal with the wicked folly of these oppressors there and then. He does not vindicate the oppressed there and then. He lets it go. He lets it run. Now when you go a little farther here, from verse 13 to verse 17, he now deals with wicked men practicing evil secretly. In the first section, they're practicing sin openly, and yet God so often lets them go. And then they practice sin or evil secretly, as he shows from verse 13 to verse 17. And of course, as they practice their sin secretly, they are truly showing the darkness of their own nature. In these verses, Job shows that wicked men are opposed to light. Wicked men know nothing of the ways and the paths of light. They avoid light. They run from light. They love darkness simply because their deeds are evil. They find that darkness suits their wickedness. They love darkness because they can hide themselves in what they are doing, or so they think they hide themselves. So they practice their sin secretly. And in these verses, Job actually mentions three kinds of sinners for whom darkness is a suitable environment for the practice of their deeds and their wickedness. He talks about the murderer. He refers to the adulterer and also the thief. And Job's point is that since the evil deeds of such men are perpetrated under the cover of darkness, then in the vast majority of cases, the repercussions of their wickedness in terms of punishment, the repercussions are not seen in this world. That's his argument. That's what he's saying. And you know, that is so true. If you think soberly tonight and reflect upon the fact that the major portion of world history has to be full of the hidden and the secret crimes of wicked men that lie buried and shrouded in the darkness of the past and will never be brought to light in this world, then you can see that Job is so true in what he says here. Men practice their sin openly. Men practice their sin secretly. And yet in the vast majority of cases, they seemingly get away with it. They apparently are never brought to judgment as far as this world is concerned. But eventually, the open and the secret sins of men that seem to have gone unpunished are going to receive their due reward. And it is at this point that Job emphasizes here in the closing section of this chapter from verse 18 through to verse 25. And the central theme of these verses is the impossibility of wicked men escaping the justice of God altogether. The impossibility of evil men escaping the justice of God forever. That's what he's saying right here. And he's writing and showing that while they may escape it in this world, yet the day will come when God will bring them to death, and then he'll bring them to judgment, and he'll do so irresistibly. And that's the fact that verse 22 really underlines. Verse 22 says, he draweth also the mighty with his power. There is God laying hold upon mighty men as they see themselves with all their power, all their authority, and all their wicked living. He draws them, it says, with his power. It goes on to say, he riseth up. That is, God rises up. And then you have these words, and no man is sure of life. In other words, because God is almighty in his power, God draws men to judgment eventually. God rises up. And at this present moment in this world, though the wicked man is not aware of it, his life could end and he could go out into God's eternity to meet God and to answer for his sin. And in that sense, no wicked man is sure of life. He thinks he is. He has convinced himself that he is. That's the way wicked men live. They are fully persuaded in their own minds that what they're doing and the way they're living, though it's all marked by the deepest crime and the most ungodly behavior and the most blatant defiance of God, that they're going to get away with it and no one will ever catch up with them. They think that way. They live that way. And yet, once God rises up, it will not be so. And therefore, no man among the ungodly of this world, no man is sure of life. But is that not true for all men? You see, I come to these words this evening having explained them to you in their context. And those who listen to me preaching week after week will know that that is very important, that we understand the text in its own context. Why God said this initially, what he means. And we've done that just now, but we come tonight to these words to look at them in a topical way, to deal with this statement. No man is sure of life. And we're lifting out of these words the topic of life itself. That, of course, is a vast field of study. But what we're dealing with tonight is that aspect of life. No man is sure of life. That is a topical theme. And that's the way I want to handle these words this evening. I want you to get the weight of them, the force of them, the meaning of them, as we deal with life in that particular restricted context. No man is sure of life. There are 3 points I want you to look at with me concerning that subject of life as is underlined by this statement. No man is sure of life. There is, first of all, this fact, and that is, in this text, there is a mystery. In this text, there is a mystery. Job uses the word life here, as we see. But he's not referring merely to man's existence in this world, although that, of course, is involved. He is speaking rather of the principle of life that courses through man's very being. He is dealing with the very constitution of man in terms of how he came into existence and what characterizes the very life that he possesses. And furthermore, any consideration, any honest consideration of life in that way, with regard to its origin, its being, and its features, will lead to the conclusion that life, in a very real sense, is a mystery. Life is a mysterious matter, a marvelous and a wonderful thing life is, but very, very mysterious in so many ways. That's why I say in this text there is a mystery. It's the very mystery of life. You see, the word for life here is, in the original Hebrew text, it's plural. In other words, it reads this way: no man is sure of lives, plural. And the word here that's used, and is, can be translated that way, is first used in Genesis 2 verse 7. So please turn with me to Genesis chapter 2 and the verse number 7. Here is the first employment of this particular word in the scriptures, the word life. And it's in a very interesting verse. In fact, this is the first place in the Bible where you'll find the word life. And we find it used here of Adam, of course, and God saying some very interesting things here about Adam in Genesis 1 and also in Genesis chapter 2. And in this verse, there is a focusing in on the creation of Adam, the creation of the first man. And notice what it says: and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Now there's the word, the very same word. No man is sure of life. The word that's plural. The word that means lives, literally. Here it is in its first usage in the Bible. And it's a reference to Adam. And it's a reference to his creation. And God breathing into Adam's very nostrils the breath of lives. And he became, or man became, a living soul. The body was formed first. Formed, of course, from the dust of the ground. It says there, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. Notice that the word of is in italics. It's not there. It reads this way, literally, that the body of man was formed dust of the ground. Man in his physical framework, man in his physical life, is actually nothing but dust. Isn't that what God said to Adam after he'd fallen? Find this in Genesis 3. We'll not turn to it because it's so well known. God said to Adam, dust thou art. Dust thou art. There's all your body is. It is a heap of dust that God has molded into a shape and fashioned and patterned according to his own mighty wisdom. What you have now as your body, you are being shown tonight, is nothing but a heap of dust that has come from the handiwork of God in the marvelous fashion in which it's found. And then it says, he talks here about his soul. This is the vital thing I want you to notice here. For it says, God breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives, and man became a living soul. And there you have a reference to the creation of the other part of man. Man became a living soul, or as it reads literally, a soul of life. There's the real life of man, as we're going to see tonight. Here's something about the mystery of life that God opens up to us. God placed in man the breath of life, and immediately Adam became a living, animated being. He received the breath of life. You'll notice here that man had no part in his own creation. God made him in his entirety. His body's taken from the dust beneath him. And his soul comes straight down from the Lord. We're not told anything here of how that soul was made. Of how that life that really comprises man's being and the mystery of it all
was actually made by God. We're told nothing of that at all. But here you have the two parts, the two extremes, the material body made from the dust of the ground, and the immaterial soul, the spirit of man, made by the handiwork of God and breathed into man's nostrils by the Holy Spirit. Because that's what's in view there. He's in view there in those words. Breathed into his nostrils. The very word for breathing here and breath here is a word that's often used as spirit and as a reference, therefore, to God, the Holy Spirit, working and bringing this all about. If you will turn back to Job for a moment or two and look at Job chapter 33, you will find in verse 4 and in verse 6 that Job, this man Elihu, who's now speaking in this story, Job 33, verse 4, verse 6, this man Elihu, who's speaking at this point, deals with these very same issues, throws a lot more light on them. Job 33, and look with me at verses 4 and 6. First of all, verse 6. Behold, I am according to thy wish in God's stead. Listen, I also am formed out of the clay. And then go back to verse 4. The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty hath given me life. The same terms, the same concepts, the body made from the clay, and the real being of man made by the breath of the Almighty. And the same's in chapter 27. Look at Job 27. And Job was speaking here. And it says in verse 2, as God liveth, who hath taken away my judgment, and the Almighty who hath vexed my soul, all the while my breath is in me, and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils. Read those words carefully. He says, all the while God's dealing with Job, that's what he's saying, that's what he's looking at here, as God deals with him, as it goes on, he says, all the while my breath is in me, and the Spirit of God is in my nostrils. And those words, the Spirit of God, can be read, the breath which God gave. It's a reference way back again to Genesis 2. Elihu does it there in chapter 33. He goes back to Genesis 2. And Job himself does it here in chapter 27. He goes back to Genesis 2. And therefore we have the great proof before us as to how man's life, his real being, originally came. God made him from the dust. God breathed the breath of life into his nostrils. And my friend, there is the mystery of life. So in this text, there is a mystery. It's all about life. The life that God gave man, the life that God created. And remember, the word is plural, the breath of lives. No man is sure of lives. The text is saying that every facet of life that man possesses is in view here. Very clearly in view. And as you think back to Genesis 2 verse 7, where God originally made man, and you understand what's going on there, then what is being said is simply this. Whenever God breathed into Adam, the first man, all the forms of life, all the facets of life that belonged to man were actually placed into Adam and then come down to all his posterity through natural generation. Isn't therefore life a mystery? Every time a child is born, something very mysterious has taken place. Taking the conception in the womb and the bringing forth of the little one into the world, there's something mysterious there. Because the same thing is being repeated over and over and over again. You see, Job and Elihu were born of what, as we say it, of natural generation. They had parents, they had their children, and yet we're finding that these men testify And they're doing this by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, that the life they have is just the very same as Adam had at the beginning. And in each of them, as it is in every individual human being, there is the breath of lives. As I say, every form of man's life is included in that. That includes bodily life, corporeal life as it's often called. Because Adam's body, you think about Adam there, he's made of the dust of the ground as far as his body is concerned. But that body created from the dust was lifeless until God breathed into him. And that meant that bodily life, corporeal life, was granted to Adam by the breath of God being infused into his very being. His body is perfect. It has been framed from the dust. He has a body that is flawless as regards its constitution, its form, all the parts of it, all the faculties of it, all the organs of it. Everything is there. Everything is true and proper. It's a real body, but it's lifeless until God breathes into him. Now, do you see something very important there? I trust you do, and it's this. Your body would have no life but for the fact that you have a soul. You see, my friend, looking at Adam, the life of the soul was not derived from Adam's body, but the life of Adam's body was derived from his soul. And that's borne out in the words of James in chapter 2, verse 26. The body without the spirit is dead. And that means that the soul or the spirit is vastly superior to the body. Vastly superior to the body. And yet the tragic thing is that because of sin, the souls of men cling to this earth and to earthly things, and they mind earthly things. That's the tragedy. Man's soul vastly superior to his body, and yet men treat their bodies as being of far more importance than their souls. But your body would have no life but for the fact that you have a soul. There's corporeal life, bodily life, and then there's also mental life involved here. God breathed into Adam the breath of lives. Here's part of this mystery as well. Life was given to his body when God gave him his soul, but life was also in the form of that mental life that Adam then had. And what a marvelous, indeed what a gigantic intellect Adam had when God breathed into him. There's some evidence of that in Genesis 2, if you'll turn there for a moment, Genesis chapter 2. And look with me at what is said there about Adam and the naming of the animals. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 19, it says, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam. Now listen to this. Listen to this. To see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. You know, some people have the silly notion that God made the animals and made them pass by Adam. And he did that, or he brought them to Adam. But as he brought the animals by Adam, he said to Adam, now Adam, that's a cow, and that's an elephant, and so on. That's not the way it happened. God brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called them, that was the name thereof. That was it, finalized. Now there's an insight into the mental life of Adam. And when you think about the animals of the world, the species and the kinds of animals that there are in this world, you do not forget that Adam named them. And he named them properly because the name that every animal has fits it, suits it. It is a revelation of what the animal is. And Adam did that. When God breathed into Adam God gave Adam this mental life of tremendous powers, tremendous possessions and properties, demonstrated here in this particular way. Then also, part of this, the breath of lies, there's moral life here. Adam's made in the image of God. Remember that great statement, let us make man in our image. And what that really means is that Adam, with regard to his moral nature, he was created in the likeness of God. God is a moral being, pure, holy, spotless, flawless, no blemish in him, no defect in his being whatsoever. He is absolutely and indisputably, but without fault. Adam was made in that likeness. That meant that Adam had a righteousness. He possessed a righteousness that was like God's righteousness. He possessed a holiness that was like God's holiness. He possessed knowledge that was like God's knowledge. And I have not time tonight to take you to scriptures to prove all that, but there are scriptures and they set forth clearly, this is how God made Adam, with righteousness and holiness and true knowledge. He was made in the moral, according to the moral nature of God. Therefore, he had moral life. Flawless, spotless, pure. But then he also had spiritual life. When God breathed into Adam, he gave him a spiritual life that meant that Adam, now listen carefully, Adam immediately loved God, fellowship with God, was in a true relationship with God in the spiritual sense. And that's borne out in that reference in Genesis 3, where on the very day when Adam fell, it says that fell, the voice of the Lord God came walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the inference is, this was not the first time before the fall God came into that garden. It was actually Jesus Christ came into that garden that day. It was Jesus Christ who always appeared in the Old Testament in some visible way to talk with men. And therefore before the fall, there was fellowship between Adam and his Creator. He had spiritual life. Let me say to you tonight, man still has those forms of life. Bodily life, yes. Mental life. Moral life. Spiritual life. Nothing has changed. Those same four forms of life are still within man. And that is the mystery that's in this text, where God is talking about life. You see, tragically and sadly because of sin, people live their lives only on the lower plane. They have no interest in any other form of life, really, except the bodily life. They count that to be the most important. And therefore, sensuality and what gratifies the body's desires, that's how man characterizes life. That's what life to him is really all about. He loves the physical level. He lives in the physical level. He has no time, no thought for any of these other levels of life, really. And how tragic that is, that the life that God gave man has been taken by man and has been reduced to such a level as we have put it right now. But then you see, in this text, there not only is a mystery, but go back to the text with me. It says, no man is sure of life. In this text, there is what I have called a morbidity. There's something sad and gloomy and morbid about life. because no man is sure of life. And over this marvelous life that God gave man, that I have sought to show you tonight from the light of Genesis 2, over this marvelous life that God has given to man, there has descended a terrible uncertainty. A gloom, a shadow, a dark cloud. The word sure here signifies what it says. Something that's certain and steadfast. And yet it's used here in a negative way. No man is sure of life. No man has this certainty about life. Rather, there's an uncertainty with regard to the life of man. This is what I mean by this morbidity, this gloom, this shadow. There's no over human life. And my friend, we know why it's there. The problem, the situation of the morbidity in this text, no man is sure of life, has been brought about because of the entrance of sin. Sin has destroyed life. Sin has ruined what God made initially. Sin has brought this dark cloud. Sin has brought this terrible, morbid view that's presented here. No man is sure of life. And when you start to think about that, you can go right back again to Genesis 2. And you remember what God said to Adam, "In the day thou eatest thereof." In other words, Adam, the day you disobey me, thou shalt surely die. And what happened that day? Immediately, Adam was not sure of life. He had been always up to that point. He rose every day. I don't know how long he lived, existed, between his creation and his fall. But whatever length of time it was, every moment of it, Adam had a certainty about life that was wonderful. There was no gloom. There was no morbid outlook. There was nothing of that kind. All was fair and bright and clear and glorious. Until the day he sinned. And the day he sinned, he died. I mean, the life that Adam had was stricken immediately with this uncertainty. This dark cloud came down at once over Adam's whole being. And from that day onwards, there's an uncertainty about life. You see, there's an uncertainty about the continuation of life. No man is sure of life in the sense that he has no guarantee of another moment. And the Bible emphasizes that in so many ways. One of them being that God reminds man of his origin from the dust of the ground. Isn't it strange that God keeps saying to man throughout the Bible, "Thou art dust, thou art dust"? He keeps reminding man that that's his origin with regard to how he was made. And now it has been multiplied in its intensity and in its repercussions. "Thou art dust." That tells man how frail he is. There's nothing sure, steadfast, stable about dust. It's marked by frailty. Psalmist says that in Psalm 103. God knows we are dust. That life is very frail, very fickle. It also denotes insignificance. Abraham stood before God, and Abraham described himself as being nothing but dust and ashes. Genesis 18. That is, before God. Compared with the Almighty, Abraham saw himself as being a nothing and a nobody. Dust is the symbol of corruption as well. Dust is the symbol especially of mortality. Ecclesiastes 3 verse 20 tells us we're all going back to the dust. Now, from all that we can certainly see, therefore, that no man is sure of the continuation of life. You're dust. That means that you cannot be sure that your life is going to continue one more moment. People say of preachers when such a statement is made, well, that's not really true, you know, because I feel well and I think I will continue on a good while more. No, my dear friend, you may continue on, but remember something, you can't be sure. You can't be sure that you will see this night out. You cannot be certain that you will be alive by midnight. No man is sure of that. Not one of us. And therefore the continuation of life is now marked and encompassed by this awful uncertainty. And therefore there is uncertainty as well concerning the conclusion of life. Because just as no man can be sure that life is going to continue, no man can be sure of when it will end. When it will conclude. Now those are just two ways, because there are many, many more, in which the morbidity of this text comes out. No man sure of life, that wonderful life that God has given. Uncertainty marks it now, gloominess. Why? Because of sin. Sin is the robber of life. Sin courses in your being. It's in every part of it. It's in your body. It's in your mind. It's in your nature. It's in your soul. There is death everywhere, therefore, over you. Because in every part of you, there is the presence and the power of sin. And therefore, you're not sure of life. And you cannot possibly be. And therefore, in the third place, in this text, there is a message. And the message is this. Since no man is sure of life, should he not therefore prepare for its end, for its demise, for the solemn departure that he must take out of this world? That's the message of this text. We've looked at the mystery in this text. Life, what it is, originally, initially, as God made it. Then the morbidity. Something has happened. Something has destroyed it. Sin has come in. The enemy has come in. Life is now ruined. Does that not spell out a tremendous message? You need to get ready. Because you are not certain of life in any sense. And thank God there is a way to get ready. In fact, there's only one way. And that is through our blessed Savior. And remarkably, the way to be ready in terms of what we're seeing tonight is through Jesus Christ's death. Isn't it remarkable that there's life because someone has died? There's life for men because someone has destroyed what ruins life. That is death. By His death. Even the death of the cross, the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thereby the deliverance that the sinner needs is gloriously provided. Hebrews 2 tells us, that the Lord Jesus took our nature, our flesh and blood. For what reason? That by means of death, He might destroy him that had the power of death and deliver them who through all their lifetime were subject to bondage and fear. Deliver them. Men, I tell you tonight. Woman, I tell you tonight. There's deliverance for you through Jesus Christ. Because Christ has destroyed, that is, rendered powerless the devil. He has also robbed death of its sting. Paul could say, O death, where is thy sting? And the word that Paul uses there in 1 Corinthians 15 refers to the terrible sting of a ferocious beast. That's the imagery that he uses. And he's telling us that in death, there is a sting. And the sting is there because of sin. And sin is the transgression of the law. And all added up is a desperate, a terrible sting. But Jesus Christ took that sting into the very depth of his own soul. On that middle tree at the cross. And he plucked the sting out of death. And therefore he has destroyed death in that sense. And one day he will destroy it altogether and remove it altogether. And those who trust him will never taste of death. Now what that means is this. Christ is life. Christ is life. In other words, the message of this text is you need to prepare. And the way to prepare in your uncertain, unsure life, future, existence is by coming to Jesus Christ, in whom there is spiritual life, in whom there is eternal life. If you come to Christ, he will give you the Holy Ghost. And therefore, he will give you spiritual life. He will give you the gift of eternal life. Romans 6:23, most well-known verse. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. That's the answer to our text. There is the marvelous, the glorious outcome of what we're seeing here. There is the mystery of life and the morbidity concerning it. But thank God there's a message here that while no man is sure of life, yet in Jesus Christ, you can be certain of and possess the spiritual, this eternal life, and therefore live forevermore. Do you have life in that sense? The Lord says, I have come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Life for the sinner is bleak and dark and ruined. A hopeless future. But if you come to Christ tonight, if you trust him with your soul, then you will be sure of life. Sure now as you live every day. Sure about the future as it stretches out ahead of you, sure concerning eternity, that when you do leave this world, you will be with Christ forever, and therefore you can be sure of life in that sense, in Christ, but only in Christ. And I plead with you therefore, so we all just bow together right now before the Lord. And we come to the end of this message and this meeting. I plead with you tonight to consider very carefully your need and where you're going. And oh, that this night, my friend, you will, with all your heart and all your soul, you will come to the Lord Jesus. And you will trust him with all your heart and know your sin put away forever by his finished work and have that life that is eternal. Do not rest right until you're saved, until all is well with your soul.
until you are sure that you're in Christ, and therefore you're sure and certain and established for God's eternity. Have a word with me as you're going out the door. Come and see us. We can arrange to speak to you. The Lord help you tonight. Father in heaven, we pray that thy blessed Spirit will take the word and he will use it. And he will apply it to souls. And that even this very night, God will do a mighty work of grace. And God will come with power and save and deliver through his own dear Son. Hear as we pray, and may there be rejoicing among the angels over souls been born of God. And to thee we shall give all the praise and all the glory. May the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with every child of God, both this night and then forever. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen.